your speaker, David Reed.
If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be looking at that scripture here in a second. And whenever Kevin asked me to teach the class this evening, I said, you know, what are you guys usually talking about? And he said, well, it doesn't matter, just pick out something. And I was just like, okay. And usually whenever I think about good lessons, it's usually a good idea to talk about parables. Because the parables were taught in such a way wherever you could understand them. They were taught to the individuals in a way where it was simple and easy to understand. And so, today what we're going to be looking at, this evening what we're going to be looking at is Matthew chapter 13 and those parables concerning weeds. To start off with, I was told a long time ago that there were two different types of vegetables that are called perennials. And these were the only ones that didn't need to be replanted or done anything to reproduce, and they had really a couple of different growing seasons. And all other types of vegetables in this category had to be replanted. Does anybody know what two plants or two vegetables don't have to be replanted? Anybody want to take a guess at it? The two vegetables that don't need to be replanted, the first one is rhubarb. And the second one is asparagus. Now, that's probably a good thing for those vegetables because if it depended on me, they wouldn't get replanted in the first place. It's a good thing. Because whenever I worked at Kroger, those were two of the things that were some of the nastiest vegetables I handled was rhubarb and asparagus. And I never understood why people even bought the rhubarb. It looked nasty in the first place. But to go on to another point here, it's the basic definition of the difference between garden plants and weeds. Weeds are the things that grow in a garden. It's anything that you don't have to plant, you don't have to water, you don't have to fertilize, and these weeds just grow up all on their own. And so here in Matthew chapter 13, this is going to be about the parable about weeds, and we find that weeds don't just happen. In this case, the weeds didn't just grow up by chance among the good crop. Now, they were planted by a certain enemy. So in these parables found in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is trying to help us understand some of the dynamics that we can encounter as Christians in the world that we see on a daily basis. So, and for example, before we get into the actual text here, in his first parable, and this is found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, this section talked about a farmer spreading seed on four different types of soil. Now here, I believe that part of what he wants us to understand is that we shouldn't get upset with these different types of people whenever they get angry at us, or when they reject our faith, or when they make fun of our commitment to Christ, and etc., and it goes on. And the reason is because that just like these different types of soil, not everybody's heart is going to be open to our faith about Jesus. Now, he's telling us a different parable about a farmer that sows the good seed in the field. But during the night, an enemy comes and maliciously sows weeds in that field. Now, this is going to come from the same chapter, Matthew chapter 13. It's going to be a little bit of extensive reading, starting at verse number 24, and this is going to be going through verse number 43. So again, the scripture reading this evening, Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse number 24. And the scripture reads, "And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. But indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spoke unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and bundled in the fire, so shall it be the end of the world. The man, or the Son of Man, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the sun of the kingdom of our Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And again, that was from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43. Now, before we go too far, we need to review about the information that's just put in front of us about this specific parable. The first thing is, if we look about who the farmer is the Son of Man, which is mentioned as Jesus in verse 37. The second point, the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. That's you and I, which would be the righteous, which is found in verse number 38. And then the third point, the enemy is Satan, in verse number 39. And the fourth point would be the weeds are the sons of the evil one, those of the unrighteous, found in verse number 38. And then with the harvest, this is going to be the end of the age, or could be standing for the judgment. So, that's just a review of this parable that we're looking for, or we're looking at. So, basically right from the start, there's something that seems pretty obvious to myself. And really, when it comes to gardening, I'm not the best gardener as anybody in my family would accuse me of being. But if you see weeds, what do you usually do with weeds? You pull them up. It doesn't make sense to leave them in your garden, does it? What would happen to a garden if you actually left the weeds in? It chokes out the plants that you want to keep there. So, you have to pull up the weeds, and that's just a rational thought. And these weeds are the tools of Satan. They're what is mentioned here as the sons of the evil one. And it says, we need to understand that Satan has sown these, and this is basically to undermine the kingdom of God. So, the question could be asked of, why on earth would God just not yank up these weeds as they appear? Why wouldn't he just take care of them? But that's the question that we're going to pose tonight about why does God leave these weeds in? And we'll answer that in a second. So we'll come back to that. But first, I want to tell you a little bit about the setting of Jesus' parable. In this case, there's something Jesus' audience would have understood, and that wouldn't be something that our culture would understand. But that the certain type of weed that's spoke of here in this parable that Jesus is talking about. Now, this is coming from different scholars, so it's not as fact. But most scholars believe that the weeds that are mentioned here are something called a bearded darnel. And this is just by research. This doesn't have to do with what actually is the type of weed. But with a bearded darnel, it looks so much like wheat that it's called a false wheat. And it grows. As it grows, you can't tell the two apart from the good wheat or the false wheat. until the ear appears, and then you can tell. And you wouldn't want to make any kind of bread out of this false wheat because it produces a strong sleep-inducing hypnotic-like poison. So if you were to actually prepare this bread for your family, what would be happening would be you'd be exposing them to a certain type of agent that's going to cause them harm. And so in this parable, Jesus is telling us about that Satan's goal is to actively undermine the gospel by presenting us with this substitute. So to the untrained eye, whenever we look at this quote-unquote false wheat, there's false teachers and preachers, which we could assume to be, they're going to look like the real thing whenever we look at them. And whenever we listen to their ideas and their teachings and their doctrine, they almost sound just about right, but there's just something a little bit off about them. But once the full body of what they believe is known, it's basically the same idea about the false wheat. It's like a hypnotic poison that can drag us down with the false teaching. Now, an illustration that I found, there was an individual, a preacher, he recalls an experience where he was serving with a specific congregation. It's quoted as saying by this preacher, it says, "At the last church I served, there was a couple of families in the church that had gotten into the habit of listening to a TV preacher, an evangelist, that came on in the wee hours of the morning. They shared a videotape of his teachings with this preacher, and aside from the cowboy hat and the cigar out of his mouth, his doctrine didn't sound too far off from what he had actually been teaching. That is, until he began reading the literature. It seemed he was teaching about Cain, that he was the offspring of Eve and Satan, and that Cain was a black man, thus all black people were the offspring of Satan himself, and were to be shunned and treated as inferior. It was a new twist on an old racial bigotry interpretation of Genesis, and of course, this was all just heresy, and it was basically absurd to even mention in the first place. And this preacher tried to tell these families exactly that, but they wouldn't listen to him. They'd already been pulled into this preacher's slick ideals of whatever doctrine that he's came up with. Now, Jesus, Peter, and Paul all warned against these different types of scenarios. Jesus warned us about all kinds of these types of teachings. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves," which we're all familiar with. Again, in Mark chapter 13 and verse number 22, he says, "For false Christ and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Peter goes on to warn us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1. I understand this is a lot of scripture to be thrown at you. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1, Peter says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damaging or damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring them themselves swift destruction." And then Paul warns the elders at Ephesus by saying, "For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." That's found in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. So if we look at these different illustrations, we need to come to grips with the fact that there's going to be people who's going to teach false doctrine to us. There's going to be preachers, there's going to be priests, there's going to be rabbis, all those sorts. And they do. They preach things that we shouldn't believe. And the question we could ask ourselves again is, why does somebody do that? Just thoughts. Why would a false teacher try to convince us of a false saying or false belief? Get them to think the way you do? What would you say? For their own glory? Some do it out of ignorance. And that's a very good point. There's a lot of people. I remember there was an individual I went to high school with. He was of a denominational faith. He wasn't very much, I wouldn't say he was overly faithful in it, but he had his beliefs. But when it came down to it, he believed what the preacher said above what the Bible said. And he would ask me questions about a certain scripture, and I would say, well, if you look at it in this context of what the Bible says, it means this, and this, and it goes along with what I was saying. And he said, well, that directly goes against with what my preacher says. And I said, well, how much Bible study have you done with your preacher? And he said, well, none. He just told me what it said, and I just believed him. And that's where the ignorance comes from. Whenever you put somebody's own opinion over what the Bible says about what the Bible says. And that's another thing that we can get into, an argument we can get into about even the idea of the different types of, what are those things called? George D. Hoff writes commentaries. Commentaries. I had a lapse in my thinking there for a second. My dad used to say that commentaries are a good use to study with, but when it comes down to it, the Bible needs to be your authority about what is right and what's wrong. You could say all day that George D. Hoff said this, that David Lipscomb said that, or whoever else is a commentator, but it's the Bible who's the authority about what's right and what's wrong. And that's what should be the end-all be-all about the arguments. So, we can come up with different ideas about why individuals would do try to spread false doctrine. But the idea is that they didn't just wake up one morning and just say, you know what, today I'm going to spread all kinds of heresy towards the world. That's not the way it happens. It's not the way that they believe. And most of these people are very committed to the way that they teach. They're very gung-ho about what they believe in. They believe that they're right and that you're wrong. So the question could be arose about how did they get this way? So we could say that they fell captive to Satan's deceptions about different subjects. Now, when Satan has a lot of deceptions, but the most are found whenever we look in Matthew chapter 4. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, that's a story about how the devil tried to tempt Jesus. And really, when we think about it, we can come up with three different basic approaches that the devil tried to win over Jesus. The first would be that Satan appealed to pride. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 3, we're told that the devil told Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made of bread. And he's basically provoking Jesus. He's saying, come on, Jesus, prove to me that you're the Son of God. The second point would be that when Satan appealed to the desire for power. All this I will give to you. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to suffer for it. You don't have to struggle for it. I'll give you all this power and influence you could ever possibly ever want, if you will bow down and worship me. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9. He's saying, I'll give you power, and all you have to do is just not be so strict on the doctrine. Just kind of bend a little bit. And then the third point we could look at is perhaps the most difficult temptation for a preacher to overcome is the temptation to indulge in speculation and build doctrines on theories. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 6, Satan quotes Scripture for the only time whenever he's attempting to bring Jesus around. Here it says, if thou be the Son of God, he said, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So here we see Satan using Scripture, but he took its meaning and twisted it to fit his own type of particular theory. So he interpreted it and turn it into false doctrine. So pride and power and the desire to create one's own theory on obscure texts lays at the heart of most of this false teaching, which could be a different illustration. For another illustration, it's been a couple of years back, but I read an article by this quote-unquote scholar in a Christian magazine. In this, the author was talking about the importance of scholarship. And when I use the terminology scholarship, that's the idea of studying the Scripture. And it's the scholarship in the church. And I thought he had really good points whenever I was reading the article, so I intended on reading the whole thing. It said that the church does need scholarship to help us better understand many things in Scripture. But then he started getting a little bit off base in some of his approach. He claimed that there were times when the idea of where the Bible speaks, we speak, was not sufficient to help us understand good doctrine. He said that there were times when you really needed scholars to help you know what the Scripture means. And whenever I wrestled around with that idea, it's not the idea of, say, if you don't understand Scripture and you go to Kevin, you say, can you help me understand this? It's not the idea of somebody helping you get to a point. It's taking what that individual says, like we mentioned before, and putting it above what the Bible says. Now, I don't want to pick on Kevin, but whenever Kevin says something to the congregation, he needs to have it backed up by Scripture. And he does. And that's the way every gospel preacher needs to be. Whenever they're presenting something, a point, or addressing the congregation, they need to have the backing of Scripture. So, in this, he illustrated his point by bringing up an obscure passage of Scripture and showing, basically, this author about modern scholarship had determined about it, even though the conclusion he was trying to get at ran into just a bunch of obscure different points of view. And it wasn't what the Scripture taught. So when looking at this illustration, that scholar had fallen prey to those three different types of temptation that we talked about in Matthew. Basically the pride and his exaltation of scholarship. He was a scholar and you weren't. And he was displaying his pride. We needed men like him to chart our way through the complexities of Scripture and to understand it. He also, the second point is about power. The Bible itself was not going to help you. In his attempt to place scholars above Scripture, he betrayed his own desire for power. And then the third point would be the speculation and theories. He was building his theory or his own theology on scholarly interpretation of obscure texts. So these were the same kinds of tricks that were being tried on Jesus in the wilderness. But we could ask ourselves again a question of how did Jesus defend himself in this case? Well, he quoted Scripture right back at Satan. Each time Satan tried to tempt him, he said, "It is written." And like I just said, good Scripture starts with what the Bible says. Good doctrine is built upon repeated biblical teaching on a subject. And you'll find that when God wants you to see something, he repeats himself a whole lot. If we look at an example for the book of Genesis, it covers a couple of thousand years or so of men's history. And then the next four books, the books of the law, Exodus through Deuteronomy, are comprised of a period of about 120 years. One book covers 2,000 years, and then four books cover about 120. And we need to think about where God wants his people's attention to be centered. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not value in the teachings of Genesis. It's just that God wanted Israel to focus the greatest part of their attention on the book of the law, those books of the law. And the same is true in the New Testament. You've got one book that tells the history of the early church in Acts, but you've got four separate books, the Gospels, that tells us the story of Jesus. And we could ask ourselves again, where do you think God wants our attention to be centered at? Half the Old Testament deals with the prophecy about the coming of Jesus. But the New Testament, we see that there's one book that deals with prophecy, which is Revelation. And by contrast, half of the New Testament focuses on how we as Christians should live. And that should be where our attention should be in the New Testament. But if we notice or have noticed where many TV evangelists spend their time is in different interpretation or speculation of a second coming of Christ. And what I said before, God repeats himself time and time again when he thinks something is very important. But the weeds in the garden don't think that way. They're not satisfied with what the Bible actually teaches. They often love to go on the side paths and indulge in speculation and private theories. If we think about different types of schools of thought, the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't satisfied with what the Scripture actually says, so they've rewritten the Scripture. The Mormons aren't satisfied with what the Bible says, so they've added four or five different books and called them the other Gospels of Jesus Christ. Denominational preachers often don't preach from Scripture, but will instead use articles from magazines and other secular books for their text. And even those who quote Scripture may often prefer to teach their church's doctrine rather than actually speaking about what the Bible says about a given topic. Now, and people can get caught up in the following whenever they're thinking about these false teachers. Because too often, when they don't study their Bibles for themselves, they don't go to Bible school or Bible studies. They just don't have time to be bothered. Now, we as Christians and the people that are in attendance here this evening understand the importance of Bible study, don't we? What is the importance of Bible study and coming together in midweek Bible study? What's the point? Helps us grow our faith. Okay, that's one school of thought. Anybody else? Okay, edification of one another. That's whenever I made a talk years ago at the congregation that I used to attend up in Spencer, there was a question asked of me about how do we progress in our faith? How do we strengthen our Christianity? And I said it came in threefold. That if you want to be a better Christian, you've got to assemble with the Christians in a congregation together to edify one another, to build each other up. The second thing would be you've got to pray. If there are things in your life that you need help with, who better to talk to than God? Whenever we think about those other, the third thing, which actually I was going to make a point about saying, but again, I should have wrote it down, but it was important at the time. I'll get back to it in a second. But the fact of it is, whenever we actually are trying to strengthen ourselves, I remember what it is now. It's studying your Bible. I don't know how that would be the one that slipped my mind, but assembling together, praying, and then studying your Scripture. If you're going to be strengthening yourself, you've got to do those three things. And that's how you can actually make the most out of the time that you have here. So whenever we look at these different types of ideology about why we want to be in Bible study, we need to try to involve ourselves in Bible study as much as we can because it's for our benefit. So we don't need to let ourselves get called out because we fail to know our Bible. Imagine, if you will, that there might be someone, possibly, that in every day of life, say in your workplace, say if someone came up to you on the job and asked you a Bible question, what would it say about yourself if you weren't able to answer that question? Would you be embarrassed? You should be. As Christians, we don't need to be of the type of mindset where we just let somebody else do our studying for us. Because there could be a time whenever there's somebody out there in the audience, or maybe somebody out there in our daily lives, that wants to ask questions, to learn. And you're the person that they're coming to get help. And if you're not sufficiently educated in what the Scripture says, how can you help save that soul when you don't even know the Bible yourself? So, we need to study the Bible, not let somebody else do it for us. So, let's get back on track here and look at the original question that I posed earlier. Why doesn't God just yank up these weeds, these false teachers and these preachers and etc.? Well, there's really a couple of things that we need to know first. The first thing is, we'll notice that the weeds are sown in the world, not in the church. In the church, we are commanded to pull up the weeds and get them out. In Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17, the scripture reads, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." The church is commanded to pull up the weeds. The preachers, the elders, the teachers, they're responsible for guarding the flock from false doctrine. And John wrote, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds," found in 2 John chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. In other words, do not allow those committing acts contrary to God's will to think that their actions and views are going to be acceptable. Weeds are not going to be allowed in the church, and they shouldn't be allowed in our homes either. We need to pull them up, yank them out. We don't need to permit them to teach or preach false doctrine anywhere to God's people. But out in the world, God doesn't yank up the cultic individuals or the false teachers or these preachers, and we could ask, how come? And that's basically because these are not the enemy. That's right, the Jehovah's Witness is not our enemy. The Mormon missionary out there riding his bicycle is not our enemy. The preachers and teachers who teach false doctrine are not our enemies. And we could ask again the question of, who is our enemy? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 39, the enemy who sows them is the devil. And Jesus said the reason God didn't want the weeds pulled out was because, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 29. In other words, while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them and take hold of those righteous. Now, here's where you'll just need to stay with me for a second. Real physical weeds never change. The weeds were born weeds, they're going to die weeds, and they're never going to be wheat. That's just the end of it. But people who have been the sons of the evil one aren't locked into that school of thought. They may be weeds right now, but they don't have to stay that way. The power of God is capable of helping these individuals go from unrighteous to the good seed, or the sons of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, it tells us, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants even the weeds to change. So, does that say that if you're of the Mormon faith or you're of the Jehovah's Witness, you're lost forever? Is that what the Scripture says? What does it say? Exactly. Whenever I was growing up, it took me 13 years before I actually decided that I wanted to be baptized into Christ. Before then, I was lost. As far as I could tell, whenever I got to the age of accountability, I had the choice of either putting Christ on baptism or living in sin. And I decided, like Jesse's saying here, that I needed a change. Just like individuals that are outside the ark of safety, whenever an individual is predominantly, say, denominational, individuals don't have to stay that way. They don't have to be lost. And in the scripture here, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, Jesus and God don't want us to be lost. He wants everyone to repent, and wants these individuals to change, these weeds to change into the good seed. And that's primarily why in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 23 through 26, this scripture tells us, starting with verse number 23, says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, And finally, in verse number 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snares of the devil, who are taken captive by, are taken captive by him at his will. So we can think about these weeds as not being our enemy. The weeds have been taken captive by Satan's lies and these deceptions, and God wants to grant them repentance, which would lead them to the truth. But now, how are they going to hear the truth? How do these people that are lost, how do they hear the truth? Through us? Okay. Well, how do we actually reach these people? Preaching of the gospel. What about, say, if Jesse, where do you work? Not to pry into your personal life, but now you probably worked with a number of different people, right? If you come into your workplace, your space that you are productive on a daily basis, how do you spread the gospel without, you know, bringing a Bible in and preaching at somebody? Exactly, through your actions. A Christian shouldn't have to tell somebody that you're a Christian. I shouldn't have to go to where I work and say I'm a Christian. The individuals here shouldn't have to go out to the places where they're familiar with and say I'm a Christian and profess it. The world should know us by our works and the way that we live our lives. Like Jesse's saying, if we're supposed to be Christians, somebody should be able to say that individual there is a Christian and I don't even know him. That's the way whenever my dad went out into public, they knew him by the way he acted, the way he treated individuals. And hopefully, by the way I can treat individuals, I can follow in those footsteps. Because I would want somebody to just assume that I'm a Christian instead of me having to prove that I'm a Christian to somebody. And that's the way that we should all feel in our faith. So, we need to be able to spread the gospel. So, we need to be able to gently instruct these individuals to help them to repent from the ways that that they believe. And we can do that by knowing our Bible well enough to expose the falsehoods that's leading them in the wrong direction. We need to be able to point them in the right direction. So in other words, we don't need to be afraid of these individuals. We don't need to welcome them into our house or into the church building to teach their falsehoods. And we don't need to argue and quarrel with them. But if we get the chance, we need to say to these individuals, you don't realize what you're saying. And the more we know about our Bible, the more prepared that we're going to be able to place the seed of doubt in these individuals' hearts about the falsehood that Satan has deceived them into believing. Now, if we're able, and this is just another illustration to use, if we're able to plant the seed in somebody's heart, even when we've tried to reach tens of hundreds of thousands, and in the end, just one responds and follows the truth, will it be worth it? Most certainly so. If we are able to plant the seed in somebody that never would have come to repentance, you're the changing light, or you're the changing point in somebody else's light. Think about in your life how many people you could have reached so far and you haven't done it yet. Think about you're going to probably have to stand before the judgment seat of God and take account for that. So we need to be able to look at our Bible, to study our Bible, and to be able to plant that seed in other people's lives so that they can come into repentance, so that they can have eternal life. I think the bells are right about to be rung, so I think I've pretty well planned that out almost perfectly.